Thank you, Bill. I take that rebuke in love, and it's 55. I'm there, 55, I'll be honest. My parents have had to put up with me for a long time, and they're still together. How about that? Praise the Lord. Good to be with you this morning, and as Bill encouraged you in your participation in the singing, I want to continue to encourage you in your participation in this part of the meeting, that you'll be an active listener, that as you hear what God says in His Word, that you'll not only hear, but you'll seek to embrace that and bring that into your life and ask, Lord, how can I apply this in my life? How does this impact me? How can I live this out? I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, this summer, well, on the Sundays that I've been speaking, we've been considering together some quick overviews of Paul's epistles. We've been blessed to consider together Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and now 1 Timothy. Last Sunday was the first Sunday that I didn't complete my overview in one message. That was my goal, a lofty goal, which maybe I got too high and mighty and thought, hey, look at that, I've got all these in one, and I blew it last week. But hopefully the Lord wanted us to spend 2 weeks on 1 Timothy. Again, our goal is to get an overview. Obviously, we can't go deep into one of these letters in one message, but the challenge is for us to take the Word of God and be encouraged and challenged to go home and on our own be studying. Now, this letter was written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. I've got a little bit different map today, and you can see the cursor there on Ephesus. That's in modern-day Turkey, and I wanted to give you just a little bit there. You can see Turkey down in the southeastern corner of our map. This is a modern-day map. And Turkey, over on the western side of Turkey, down in the southwest area, is where the ruins of Ephesus are today. And that's where Timothy was when he was receiving this letter. Paul had left him there with instructions, but Paul felt he needed some further instructions, and so he took time to write this letter and to send it to Timothy. And then, of course, he would write another letter to him, which we have as 2 Timothy. And I would encourage you to come back tonight. We're going through 2 Timothy on the Sunday nights that I'm speaking, and we're doing a more detailed study. So when you come out tonight, we'll assume that you came because you wanted to learn about 2 Timothy 2, not because you cared about ice cream. But since the homemade ice cream is available, you might as well take advantage of it. After a dry sermon, you can come and get some ice cream. After a hot sermon, you can come and get some cold ice cream. How about that? So we're looking at 1 Timothy, and we're using as the theme verses for our overview in chapter 3, and you might start there if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, there should be one in the rack there with the song books. I encourage you to grab one and turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, look down at verse 14. And verses 14 and 15 are what we're looking at as our theme verses for this particular letter that Paul wrote, not to a local church, but to an individual. He said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So here we have really Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. And as we stand back and get this big bird's eye view of the letter, we see that the goal that Paul has for Timothy is that Timothy, and not only him as an individual, but him there in Ephesus meeting with the believers, that he can instruct them in these same truths. And then obviously for the church down through the history of the New Testament church, as we're still a part of that, that we too would know, verse 15, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Just a little review from last time. We find here, oh my goodness, We find that my thing didn't work out. Okay, the house of God, that was supposed to come up under description. Not sure what happened. But we see three descriptions here of the believers. First of all, the house of God. And we're reminded that doesn't speak of the building in which a group of believers meet, but rather it speaks of believers as a family. And there we think of family order. Secondly, we'll have to fix this later, I apologize, but we see also here the church of the living God. The church, that word meaning in the Greek, called out ones. Those who were called out by and to the living God. And this reminds us of godly living. And then finally, the third thing, which we won't be able to see on our screen here, but is in your scripture, is that also the house of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth, the support for the truth or for doctrinal instruction. And so we find that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we meet together as a family. We meet together and we leave from our meeting to go out and live godly lives. And we also have times of doctrinal instruction, not only as a group, but individually being in the Word of God. And all of this is involved in how we conduct ourselves as believers. And that's really the thought. How do we function individually in our lives and corporately as a body? How do we function? And we find that there are three things that Paul brings forth to Timothy that are essentials if we're going to properly conduct ourselves in the house of God in the way that God would have us to do. And those three things, we see them here in the outline that we're using, just not really going through this outline, but using it as a broad outline. Doctrine, remember doctrinal instruction, we're the pillar and ground, the support of the truth of God, His Word, what He has revealed to us. There's the idea of order, and there we have that family order. And then we find, thirdly, godliness, that godly living. And this is what we looked at last week. We'll go right on beyond that because we also considered the thought of the pure doctrine. That's essential, pure teaching and understanding of the truths of God's Word if we're going to behave ourselves properly in the house of God. And we also began with the thought of proper order. Just as we begin this section or get back into this section today, does anybody recognize that man? Neil Armstrong. Neil Armstrong, back in 1969, in fact, in July of that year, the 20th day, the commander of Apollo 11 stepped out on the moon. He was the first man ever to step on the moon. And most of you remember or have heard that famous quotation of his, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Oh, well, yesterday, Neil Armstrong died at the age of 82. And Neil Armstrong, when he was in that Apollo 11, and they were there, and they were on their way to the moon, and they were circling in orbit, the whole time, he was the commander of Apollo 11. He was the one who was given the responsibility. Not that he was any more important than Buzz Aldrin. Not that he knew any more than, I can't remember the third guy's name, who stayed in the capsule circling the moon while they were down there in that Land Rover. Not that he was any smarter, any better, any stronger. It wasn't that, but he had the responsibility of leadership. You see, there was order. There was order on that mission, and there were people back in Houston at Mission Control, and they had responsibilities, and everybody knew their place, and they functioned within that place. The order could be defined and is defined as methodical or harmonious arrangement. I like that idea of harmonious arrangement. Now, we might think of the instrumentalist here. We might think of a symphony. We might think of a sports team, a business, a corporation, a military unit. In all of those things, there is order. There should be a harmonious arrangement. And when we think of ourselves as the people of God, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus alone for eternal life, those who have recognized, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I need to be saved, I'm on my way to hell, apart from someone who could pay that penalty. And we recognize that someone as the only one, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and we receive Him as Savior, we're brought into that family of God. And we find that God, within His family, He has order. He has proper order. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14 says, as in all the churches of the saints. Of those who gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are to function according to His proper order. He says there in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, proper order, we saw last week some of the areas, we began to look at some of the areas where improper order can subtly infiltrate because of the pressure, particularly of our culture. Now, our flesh goes right along with it. Satan is behind this world system. But male and female roles in the church, and we see that in chapter 2. We're not going to go back through that again. But we're going to pick up at the next area that we find as we look at this broad overview. We find in proper order, not only is there proper order in the male and female roles in the church, but we also find that there is order in the leadership in the local church. As we look here in chapter 3, we'll begin and just read the first verse there. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now that word bishop, as we have it translated in the King James and the New King James, you may have another translation or a note in your margin that says overseer. And that would be more of a literal coming from the Greek into the English. Someone who oversees, someone who watches out for. The picture is that of a shepherd watching over his sheep. And in fact, we can look at Acts chapter 20 and Titus chapter 1, and we see very clearly from comparisons within those chapters that we don't have time to look at now, that this bishop or overseer is equivalent to elder or presbyter, is equal to a shepherd or pastor. These are three synonymous terms that speak of a different aspect of the work of the ones who are raised up to be in this role of leadership in the local church. And Paul tells Timothy, if a male desires to function in this role of an overseer, well, he has a desire for a good work, and it is a work. We find here, and in other passages in the New Testament, that the ones who filled these roles were always male. We find the qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And we also find that in all the churches there was a plurality of these men. Not just one man leading the church, but rather a group of overseers, a group of shepherds, a group of elders who were responsible to take that role of leadership. We also find here in this same passage, beginning down in verse 8 and going through verse 13, another group of workers who are officially recognized in the local assembly, or should be, and that is deacon. Again, the word translated bishop is literally overseer. The word translated deacon is literally servant, a one who serves. And as we study the New Testament, we seek to implement what we have implemented here in this local assembly, a group of elders raised up by God to oversee and to lead and to minister to the spiritual needs of the corporate assembly and the individual sheep. And then a group of deacons selected by the men in the assembly to serve in more practical ways. such as ministering to the widows, ministering regarding the physical plant, more of a physical nature, and the elders responsible for more of a spiritual nature. If there's going to be conduct in the house of God, among the people of God, that pleases God, there must be pure doctrine. There must be proper order, both with male and female, and also in leadership in the church. And a third area that we see, as you saw in our outline, Paul, in writing to Timothy, it seems like he goes through those three areas, doctrine, order, and godliness. And then he repeats them, doctrine, order, godliness. And as we look at the second time he approaches order, we find in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, we find him speaking of decision-making in the church. Coming up this week down in Tampa, the Republican Party will meet to have their convention several weeks from now in Charlotte, in our own state. The Democratic Party will meet and they will have their convention. And there will be individuals coming from the different states, and they will come representing the voters in those states, and based on the primary election that they had, they will come and they represent, and they are going to cast a vote for their party's nomination for president based on what happened in those primaries. That's their responsibility. They're going to be voting as instructed by their home state. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, in order to function properly as the people of God and the family of God, as the called out ones by God and to God, as ones who were seeking to uphold the Word of God as the truth, we make decisions in our individual lives and corporately as instructed by the Lord. We are His representatives. And we shouldn't seek to make decisions based on our own opinions, our own preferences, but rather we go back to the doctrine, to the teaching, to the instruction of the Word, and the order that God has set up. You know, we have, when we think about what's going to be selected, and let me see what I put on here. No, I didn't get this on here. But let me just mention several things very quickly that we find in these verses. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we find Paul, concerning a decision-making in the church, he addresses different age groups. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. And he says there are distinctions in the way that you, Timothy, as a young man, address and interact with these different groups. And then in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, he speaks of assisting true widows. He said, you know, the local church has been entrusted with material goods and with time and with gifts and talents. And some of those should be used to minister to those who are widows. But he makes a distinction between those who have lost their husbands and those who have lost their husbands but meet certain qualifications. And those, as we see, are spiritual qualifications being lived out in the life of the widow, particularly in her past. And this would keep a widow from saying, hey, I'm going to associate myself with the local church at Ephesus because I know they help the widows. He's saying, no, I want you to look. In other words, there's not a sense of entitlement there. Not an attitude, well, I'm a widow, so I deserve certain benefits. No, decision making in the church, there is order, and God said, here's the order, and you're to look at the lives of these women, and you're to honor those who are true widows. Look down in verse 9 of chapter 5. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That's the number of those who are going to be, they're going to be helped financially by the assembly. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the disciples' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And he goes on to give some reasons for some of these qualifications. He goes on in chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, and speaks about assessing elders. Assessing elders, both those who are laboring in the word and doctrine, and also elders who may be sinning. And he said, I want you to do this impartially. Again, there's not a sense of entitlement, but rather there's a sense of discernment to distinguish through thinking and applying the word of God in these different areas. At the end of chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, he speaks of appointing workers in the local church to different areas of ministry. How do you know who to select? And he says we've got to use discernment there. It's not entitled just because you're in the fellowship does not mean that it's God's desire that you do this particular work, but it is God's desire that we all be in fellowship, godly in life, pure in doctrine, functioning as God has given us gift and opportunity. And then in chapter 6, he begins with the thought of approaching authority. He speaks here of slaves and masters, bond servants in that culture. Today, we would think of employers and employees. You know, what if there's not proper order? If we don't take God's word and apply it to our situations in life in the assembly, how does it negatively impact? Well, improper order is disorder. You know, from the human perspective, from the culture's perspective, it may not be disorder, but God sees it as disorder. An improper order is out of order. It's not working properly. How important Paul knew it was for Timothy to know the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and then to share the Word of God that others may live accordingly. Proper order. If we're going to conduct ourselves appropriately as believers, there's got to be pure doctrine. We've got to be careful and make sure that the teaching of the Word of God is in line with all of the Word of God. We've got to make sure that there's proper order, that we're approaching individuals and groups based on the Scripture. And then the third thing, we'll just quickly look at this, defense against improper order, faith and obedience. Believing what God said. You can look throughout this passage and you'll find this letter and you'll see Paul saying things like, I exhort, I desire, I do not permit, must be, do not let, refuse, let, do not let. We've got to take the word of God and apply it in these situations. We've got to believe God and then we've got to obey it. In our last area, the third thing that we've seen that must be an ingredient in the local assembly, if we're going to behave ourselves appropriately as ones in the house of God, the family of God, there's got to be not only pure doctrine and proper order, there's got to be practical godliness. Practical godliness. Here you see a picture of a guy whose name Burnt Bodall, I think you pronounce it. He's the CEO of American Seafoods. You see him there on the left. That's how he normally looks. Businessman on the right. You think, man, was that before and after picture? That's before he became CEO. No, this is his undercover. Some of you have seen the cable television show, Undercover Boss. Well, this guy went undercover, and I thought I had another picture there. But anyway, he went undercover and he was functioning as one of the employees. And the employees who worked alongside of him, they didn't know who he really was. If they had known who he was, do you think they might have acted differently? Do you think they might have responded differently? Now, some of them were very nice to him. But others probably didn't speak too well to him, probably used some language they wouldn't have because he was like a rookie coming in not knowing how to do the work. Don't you think they would have acted differently, would have behaved differently on that ship if they had known who this man really was? One of the idea of godliness really kind of brings out that same thought. Because really, godliness, the literal definition is reverence or piety. We might look at it like this. Godliness is conduct, behavior, that flows from a biblical understanding of who God is. Who God is. When we recognize who God really is, when we know His character, when we recognize that He is with us all the time, that should and will impact the way that we live our lives. One day when I stand before the Lord Jesus, I have received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. By grace I have been saved through faith, and it's not of me, it's the gift of God, not of works. I have no reason to boast. And if I thought I was going to get to heaven by being a good person, I would never get there. Nobody's good enough. But I'm going to get there because Jesus Christ died for this wretched sinner's sins, and I've received Him as my Savior. And one day I'm going to stand before Him, not as my judge, but rather, hey, I'm going to stand before Him, and He's going to investigate my life, not judging me for my sins, but rather investigating the way that I live my life as a believer. And when I see Him, and when I gaze face to face on the Lord Jesus, and I see all that He truly is, how is that going to impact how I wish I had lived my life? But you know, the Lord Jesus, though I'm not going to know like I'm known until that day, you know, this book tells me a lot about the Lord Jesus. Everything that God wants me to know. And the more I'm in the Word of God, the more that I should understand who He is. And that should impact the way that I live my life. And I pray for you as individuals and families. And one of the prayers I pray is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that God would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That you and I would know who God is, that we would recognize all of His attributes. Not just that He's love, but that He's holy. Not just that He's holy, but that He's love. And that His character would impact the way that we live our lives. How dangerous it is if we don't have a proper understanding of God. Then our godliness becomes impractical. In the sense that it's not workable. It won't work because it's not biblical godliness, but rather it's my own human, fleshly empowered attempt to live a godly life. And that's going to cause me to fail to implement true godliness, practical godliness. Well, how can I defend against that? Let's look quickly at some of the things Paul tells Timothy in these passages about practical godliness. First of all, look at chapter 3 and verse 16. This is his first, well, not the first mention, but in this section on godliness, his first mention of godliness. He mentions it several times in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who does that sound like? The Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? God the Son, God in flesh. To defend against impractical godliness, to make sure that we're on the path to practical godliness, the first line of defense is a focus on godliness. And I put a capital G here on godliness, because this is the one who embodies godliness, manifest in the flesh, became a human being. Reviled by men, as we thought about in the Lord's Supper this morning, but justified, righteously declared righteous by the Holy Spirit, and that He was raised from the dead, seen by angels, preached among the nations, even so today, believed on in the world. Praise God if you're one of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, received up into glory. Focus on Him. Focus your attention on the Lord Jesus. That seems so simplistic. But how frequently during your day is your mind on the Lord Jesus? If you start out the morning in the Word, it helps in that. Here's the second area, chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. You know, we just recently finished with the Olympics over in London, England, and we were able to watch a variety of men and women and young men and young women, some almost boys and girls it seemed, who had been training, exercising, that they might perform to the best of their ability, hopefully, on that great stage of the Summer Olympic Games. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. Practice, exert to train and develop godliness in your life. How can we do that? I think one way we can do that, again, is to be in the Word of God, the pure doctrine, training our minds to know what it is God wants us to do. So that when we're in that situation, we have already exercised ourselves. You know, the one who goes out and performs there in the 100-meter dash, that's not the first time he ran the 100-meter dash. No, he's done it over and over in practice with only his coach watching. Why? Because he wants to exercise himself to be ready. And we need to be in the Word of God, knowing how would God want me to react to this, based on His character of holiness and love, righteousness and mercy, and on, how would God want me to respond, being ready? Thirdly, look at the next verse, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Thirdly, weigh the benefits of godliness. I commend you if you exercise physically. I commend you if you walk or you lift weights or you run or you swim or you do insanity. And that, I don't mean act insane, but if you do insanity, you know what it is, a workout routine. I commend you for that. But Paul says, you know, that does have profit, but compared to godliness, it's got very little profit. Now, if you're trying to get out of exercising, don't turn to the one who's trying to get you to exercise. See, it's got very little benefit. Quit trying to get me to stop eating donuts and start walking. I mean, come on. Very little benefit. But what Paul is saying is that in comparison, when you weigh it out and you look at godliness, godliness not only has benefits for this life, but also for the life to come. We've got to have the proper motivation, and that's real motivation. That how I exercise myself here in this life unto godliness is going to impact the joys that I'm going to experience in heaven, the rewards that are going to come my way that I can offer back to the Lord Jesus in worship to Him. Fourthly, embrace teaching promoting godliness. As he comes back to this thought of godliness in chapter 6, look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. We've got to embrace the teaching that promotes godliness. We've got to expose ourselves to the Word of God. You might say, I've already heard somebody preach on that verse before. I've already heard somebody preach on that topic before. Go tell that to the guy getting ready to run the 100-meter dash. Why'd you practice all those times? You already run it once. Why'd you practice it a thousand more times? We need to expose ourselves time and again to the Word of God, letting it permeate us. getting into parts of our beings that it's never reached before and we didn't realize it. We can never hear, if you come every Sunday and hear a message on John 3:16, God can use that. But we've got all of Scripture. We want to expose ourselves, to wrap our heads and our hearts around it, to meditate on it, to glean from it. Here's another one in chapter 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. Useless wranglings, he's continuing on, of these who weren't consenting to the words of our Lord Jesus. Useless wranglings of men of a corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Combining contentment with godliness. You know, I'm just going to boil that down to one simple little phrase. Be satisfied with godliness. Be satisfied with godliness. Let that be your goal. Let that be your goal. Not the material things of this world, but rather godliness. And finally, pursue godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Don't wait for it to come to you. Pursue it. Go after it. Get serious. Get in the Word of God every day. Embrace the teaching of God's Word. Come to the meetings ready to listen actively. Go home and read again what the speaker preached about. Be in the Word of God on your own every day and in prayer. Meditate on the Scriptures. Focus on the Lord Jesus. Exercise yourself to godliness. Go after it. There's going to be proper conduct in the house of God. There's got to be pure doctrine. We've got to know the Word. We've got to know the Word of God. There's got to be proper order. We've got to take the Word of God and we've got to apply it in our lives. And there's got to be practical godliness. That impact of who God is. Make it your goal this week to know more of who God is, not based on what the culture tells us about God, but rather on what God tells us about Himself, right here in the Scripture. Back to the Word of God, into the Word of God, more into the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to be lived out through our lives. What a challenge it is to conduct ourselves properly as part of the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks this morning for our time in Your Word. Lord, a blessing to have Your Word. We think of men and women around this world. We heard Wednesday night, Father, from the Donaldsons about people that do not have one verse of Your Word in their language. 2,000 languages in this world. And yet, Lord, we have the Scriptures in our language. We have it in our laps. We have it on our bookshelves. Father, might we have it in our heads and in our hearts, and might it work its way out as we exercise ourselves unto godliness, training ourselves, focusing on Your Son, looking for Him in the Scripture, seeking to function in a way that pleases You. Thank You for the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, this first one, and Father, may it impact our lives as we seek to conduct ourselves appropriately in the house of God. I thank You for everyone here. I commend them to Your care. Those who don't know You, that You would challenge them concerning their sin and their need of the Lord Jesus. Those of us who do, that our hearts will be challenged as well. And we pray in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord encourage you this week.